The World Tomorrow. Ambassador College presents Garner Ted Armstrong, bringing you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
Our successes are usually our faults, and our failures are usually God's fault. At least that's the way we look at it humanly, and even in human physical governments often. Governments these days try to promise people practically everything. From the cradle to the grave, the good life, abundance, a higher income, or better than that, maybe just guarantee they'll pay you about $5,000 or $6,000 a year whether you work or not. Now, you know, if we could have it that way, people would dearly love to retire with, say, a cool million. People hijacking aircraft, trying to get away to some other country, that idyllic wilderness area where they can be respected and looked up to with $1 million to live happily ever after. Grasping, seizing, striving, crawling, climbing over one another, rushing about in no particular direction, making a giant smog doing it, struggling to pull the carpet out from under the boss, knife the other guy in the back, get somebody else's job, get a raise. Out of about 25 leading men in business, the management level of business, all of whom made about $25,000 a year, 24 of them felt they were underpaid. And on goes the story of human nature in action. Seeking to achieve something. Seeking to find something. What is it we're really after in life? What do we call it? Security? That's too vague to most people. Abundance? Prosperity? Well-being? Those are kind of slogans. Those are lofty sounding words, but that isn't really what cuts it. That isn't what really gets the job done. I mean, it's simpler than that when you really boil it down. Because even J. Paul Getty can only eat one steak at a time. Now, you heard of the tragedy of the heir to the Barbara Hutton Millions, who unfortunately went up in the air with a student pilot. Now, that was a very sad thing to see, because I have an opportunity to fly aircraft quite often, and I'm trying to keep aware with the AOPA magazine of all the accident reports and find out what others have done and the mistakes they have made. But here was a man who had multiple millions, and I suppose pretty much an unlimited expense account, but he could only wear one pair of trousers at the same time, usually. I mean, that's what most people do. Eat one steak at a time. He's pretty much like anybody else. I've heard it said that J. Paul Getty at one time commented that he would have traded all of his millions for just one successful marriage. Now, maybe it wasn't he that said that, but people said he did. So when you get right down to it, it looks like half of humanity, at least a lot of people in the Western world, are looking for the things that other people have already found, and they still aren't happy. How do you epitomize this search we're all on? We're all on a search. There's something that we're striving for. We're antagonistic about this condition or the other one. Maybe it's politics, taxation, our jobs, our home. Maybe a brownout has turned off the air conditioning. We're uncomfortable. Maybe we're in a long traffic jam and we're in a hurry. We've got a shopping cart full of groceries and there's six people in front of us. We're waiting in line and somebody else edges in front of us. The little things that antagonize and irritate. But when it all gets put together somehow, people are looking for something in life that not all that many people seem to be finding. Now, all the old slogans notwithstanding, well, if money makes you miserable, let's be miserable in style, that doesn't get the job done either. I think you can simplify what it is we're really looking for. When you're hungry, you want to be filled, and when you're cold, you want to get warm, and when you're too warm, you want to cool off. You want to be comfortable as opposed to uncomfortable. You want to be happy, but happy means different things to different people. It means fun, really, to young people. Well, it should to older people, too. It'd be great if everybody could just be having fun. If it were really fun, and it lasted, and it stayed fun, and it was fun for you, and fun for everybody else, and fun to tell your grandkids about, and not something which is not really fun. But the abundant life seems to escape most people. Government seems to try to take the place of God. They try to guarantee everybody food, clothing, and shelter, the basics of all of the essentials of human life, and then along with it, leisure time, retirement, guaranteed minimal wages, pension plans and security for them for their old age, as well as medical plans to take care of them if they get sick or they're injured or something like this. So in a sense, government seems to come along and try to provide the very same things that God Almighty promised way back when. I'd like to talk to you for a moment about the Bible. You thought I was going to tell you about a senior citizen's retirement villa, didn't you? But this is not a commercial. I'm going to talk to you for a minute about the Bible. The Bible is consisting of two parts, the Old and the New Testament. You know what a testament is? It's a will. It's a covenant. It's an agreement. Now, that Old Testament is merely what it says it is. But you'll hear these sermons, and they'll go 12 to 20 minutes. And then when you go out, you might feel a little bit better. And I'm not saying that there aren't sermons that don't expound the Bible, but people don't get the overview of the Bible very often. There's an Old Testament, which is an old will, a covenant. Now, the Bible portrays the picture of the whole development of the human race and God's plan for what is going to happen to the human race, here and now and on out into the future. When he originally showed himself to Israel, Moses was the spokesman. Moses was, in a sense, merely a go-between for God and the people at the people's own request, because the people saw the mountain smoking and they said, don't let God talk to us anymore. He speaks with a great loud voice. Let Moses do it. God approached those people through Moses and the laws, and it wasn't just the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments that were given on Mount Sinai. It was the entirety of what is called the Book of the Law, what is called the Torah. The Book of the Law is really the first five books of your Bible. Most people don't seem to know that. But, you know, Moses is the one who is supposed to have been the author of these books of the Bible, and he certainly had some help with it, but it was inspirational writings, documents which have been kept by those peoples from clear before the flood. Of this I'm convinced. There are at least 11 documents that make up the first several chapters of the book of Genesis. Just as people who came across the western United States in prairie schooners or up in the northwestern Canada carried the old family Bible and records and documents as long as they had their life and limb together, and along with it, maybe some grape seedlings and cuttings and maybe the one family cow or something. These records did not perish from the earth. The story has not really been told the way it is. God approached those people, and to put it very simply, he merely said this, will you obey my voice? If you will, I'll bless you. He spelled it out, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. If you will obey my laws, he said, then I'll be your God. I will give you food, clothing, and shelter. I'll bless you in due season. I'll give you freedom from want, freedom from fear, protection from your enemies round about. You will have no military conscription. There will be no crime in your land, no pollution. You will have a problem getting the harvesting equipment out of the way by the time the tractors are ready to start plowing again, is what he began to tell them, at how wonderful it would be. Rain in due season, not suddenly all at once, 10 inches in a couple of hours, everybody drowning and going downstream, and then 4 years of drought, the way we seem to have it in so much of the world today. He said to them, if you will obey my voice, I will bless you. The people said, we'll do it. Now, that's an agreement. That's a covenant. It had to do with the seed of Abraham, that family. And God made that agreement with them, and that's called the Old Covenant. You know, in the book of Jeremiah, it talks about the proposal of a new covenant. He said a new covenant, a new will he would make with them, that he would write his laws in their inward part. It's revealed in the Bible that those laws, because they're based upon spiritual principles, even though they were physical laws, don't do this and do the other thing. Honor your father and your mother is not a thou shalt not. It's a positive statement which, if it were obeyed in the United States of America and Canada and so many other countries today, there virtually wouldn't be any, as we say, it's an archaic word now, juvenile delinquency or child crime and turned off, thwarted youth that are runaways leaving home and all of this generation gap business. But the problem is a lot of the parents have not themselves become and remained honorable, and so it's been very difficult for some of the kids. It's just that simple. There was an old covenant, and that covenant had terms and conditions. If the people would obey, it was just like a document. It was just precisely like someone making out a legacy or a will. And that's what the word Old Testament means. It has to do with the story of Abraham and of his family, Isaac and Jacob, all the children, the tribes of Israel. Basically, the Old Testament revolves geographically around the nation of Israel over there in the Middle East and all of its tribes. Most people don't know where they went. And historically, it looks outwardly from that point of view. Geographically, it looks outwardly from that point of view. So a lot of people think it's all done away. Listen, there are prophecies about Jesus Christ clear back in the book of Genesis. There are scriptural principles in the Old Testament that are so absolutely alive today you can't believe it. And many of those laws were never changed, altered, or done away. There was never anything at all to do with Jesus' sacrifice that nailed to some imaginary cross the idea that if you had a wild bull, you were to build a fence around so it didn't gore your neighbors. That wasn't ceremonial. What's ceremonial about landmarks, inheritances, genealogical tables, possessions, selling of goods, being honest about balances? What on earth was a schoolmaster to lead people to Christ in that? There were laws that were given to those people that regulated happy, abundant life between human beings. And Jesus came to magnify the law and make it honorable. He came to ratify a new testament, a new and a different covenant, not to destroy the old one. I'll prove that to you in just a moment. I'm going to show you where Jesus Christ of Nazareth said there was a fault with that old covenant. But that fault isn't going to be where you might have heard it was.
Jesus Christ. Millions recognize the picture, but almost nobody knows the man. The Ambassador College publication entitled The Real Jesus shows how the traditional Renaissance paintings of Jesus are diametrically opposite to the dynamic, masculine, powerful Christ described by your Bible. The man from Galilee is shrouded in mystery. Millions disagree on the manner of his birth, his message, his family, why and if he died, the resurrection, and where he is now. The Christian world is confused about the true Jesus. Now discover the real Jesus. Prove what he taught, how he lived, and who he is from the pages of your Bible. You'll see why the traditional Sunday school picture of Christ is absolutely not the real Jesus. Request this surprising booklet. Your copy will be sent free of charge when you request The Real Jesus. Send your request to Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 6727, Bombay 52, or Post Office Box 111, St. Albans, Hertfordshire, England.
You know, if your religion is difficult to understand, apparently that's when it's really a good religion for you. But if it's a practical thing that makes sense, then apparently people are a little bit confused. I don't think very many people have heard a lot about Jesus being the messenger of the covenant. Is that just something people sing in the Messiah, the messenger of the covenant, who will suddenly come to his temple and so on? No, it's an Old Testament, an old covenant, an old will, if you will, prophecy about what Jesus was going to do. He was coming to confirm a covenant. Now, the covenant was an agreement between God and people, but it was an agreement based upon physical promises, that is, promises of good soil, good crops, good, healthy, happy children, and long, material, physical life. At that time, when God caused Moses to write some of this, of what is called the Old Covenant, he expressed his heartfelt attitude in it when he said, "Oh, that there were such an heart in them, that they would fear me and obey my laws always, that it might be well with them and with their seed forever." God is placed in the guise of being a father, a parent, just like any other parent who would say to his children, "Oh, I wish my kids would do what I tell him to so they could have the good thing, so they wouldn't get injured, so they wouldn't get run over in the street, so they wouldn't fall in with wrong friends or end up hooked on drugs or end up in trouble with the law." He is saying to them, "I wish they could just see it from my point of view." How many frustrated parents by the tens and hundreds of thousands, having burnt their fingers, made their mistakes, as we say, sowed their wild oats, learned in the school of hard knocks, have tried so desperately to get the message across to their kids, "Don't make the same mistakes I did," and they might as well have been talking to the door jamb. They might as well have been talking to someone in some foreign language for all their children would listen. And they have felt so thwarted and frustrated. Well, God said, "Oh, that there were such an heart, an inward heart, an attitude of mind and spirit in them, that they would listen to me so I could bless them." But how have we heard it? Well, we've kind of heard a story about a young man who came along who knew more than his father, who sought to do away with a lot of harsh old laws. I don't know which harsh old laws it is you've heard about. Is there anything at all of this harsh about one of the Ten Commandments? If we obeyed even one of them, we could be crime-free, divorce-free. You could pick any one of those out and just speculate for a few moments. Maybe we'll do that sometime. I ought to do a whole series, maybe 10 programs, and take each one of the Ten Commandments. If you'd like me to do that, write in and tell me. And if enough of you write in, maybe we can arrange it. Wouldn't be that difficult to arrange, but I'd like to know how you feel about it. But God said through the prophet Jeremiah, and I'd like to read that briefly back in verse 31 of chapter 31. You can remember that, 31:31. Sounds like a trousers size. But Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days come, says the Eternal, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, a new covenant with both the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Now, the Old Testament is that whole portion of the Bible that is called the Old Testament that includes the Psalms, or the writings, as it says, the prophets and the law. That's what the New Testament says. The prophets and the law. And remember that the New Testament church, it says in your Bible, is built upon the foundation of the prophet and the apostle. So don't forget that the Old Testament is a part of the foundation of the New and the New Testament church. Many people think it's done away. Well, what people think doesn't really matter, and what I think doesn't matter. It's what the book says that does matter. He says, in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke. So they didn't keep their end of the bargain. Now, you read in the book of Judges of one bloody war after another, and then that final verse, which I read sometime recently on a program, in those days there was no king in Israel, and each man did that which was right in his own sight. And, of course, that's what's wrong with us today. Everybody does that which is right in his own sight. Now, it appears right to me, and then he goes out and does something which hurts a lot of other people. And this is the way nations are. Which my covenant they broke, although I was an husband unto them, says the Eternal. So, again, he shows it was like a marriage covenant. It was like a young man proposing to a girl. Now, we do it differently today. They've got pair-bound arrangements and trial marriage arrangements, and they're claiming marriage is going to go the way of all other flagging or failing social institutions. Well, it isn't either, and it isn't about to, because God isn't going to let it, but that's what people think. But in the ideal sense, of the old traditional sense, the young man would propose to the girl, and he would say, if you will be my helpmeet, if you will be my mate, if you will be my companion, you will share my hopes and dreams, and I will share yours. I will provide for you. I will protect you. I will give you a home. I will support you. I'll be your champion. If you will keep my home and rear my children and ours together. And now people today, of course, they take terrible exception to that. That just seems to be so bad for a woman to fulfill the natural, obvious, even biological, easily discernible purpose for her being, which isn't only just to rear children. I'm not kidding myself about that, because I know the Bible shows that women and men are absolutely equal in the sight of God, and God is revealed in the masculine gender, and He calls us all His children. And believe it or not, of both sexes, He speaks of us as if we are His sons. And Jesus said in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but they shall be as the angels. So take issue with Him if you want to fight the man-woman business. I think people look around to try to find something to disagree on these days, get a program, get excited about it, go grind an axe, make a lot of speeches, wear a funny hat, wear a funny kind of garb, and make yourself out to be some kind of an iconoclast. Well, people can be busy about the things they choose. But God does show that He was like a husband unto Israel, that He made that covenant with them on that basis, and they said, I do. But they didn't. They had their fingers crossed. Just before they turned around, by the very time He was, in a sense, leading them out by the hand out of the land of Egypt, as the Bible says, they began to rebel. So He said, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Eternal, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Do you think that means the physical nation, the Jewish people, called Israel today? Alone? I'll tell you no, and I'll prove it to you right now. Back in the book of Hebrews is that same scripture repeated. This is one of the most deeply spiritual books of the entirety of the New Testament, written by the Apostle Paul. And it says, speaking of Jesus Christ as the high priest and the minister of the sanctuary, an excellent ministry which he has obtained, speaking of the two covenants, one which had a fault. What was the fault? The law? Some people think the Ten Commandments is what was wrong with it because it was too harsh and too rigorous and people couldn't possibly obey that law. Well, sure they could if God would have given them help and all they'd do was ask for it. But, of course, people don't like to do that even today. So let's learn what was that fault. It says in verse 7 of chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there should no place have been sought for the second." To put it in modern English, if there had been no problem with the Old Testament, there wouldn't have been any need for a new. But there was, wasn't there? "For finding fault with them." That's what your Bible says. Finding fault with the people. He said, "Behold, the days come, says the Eternal, and I'll make a new covenant." We just read that, didn't we? That was in the book of Jeremiah. We just read that. "The days come, well, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, you know, for centuries, the Christian religion has been trying to convert the religion of Judaism or the Jewish people to the Christian way of thinking. But here is a New Testament prophecy that talks about a ratifying of a covenant, an agreement between God and His people, in which Jesus Christ is revealed as the high priest and the one who ratifies that covenant with His own blood, by His own death and by His life, because He is alive today. And it also includes the nation called the House of Judah. But it's a different kind of a covenant based upon a different kind of laws and based upon completely different promises.
Good News is a magazine with answers for today's world from the Bible. Answers for those with a need to know. Because of conflicting religious doctrine today, Good News helps point out what the Bible says for those who want to understand. Many times our misunderstanding comes from confusion that this world causes, misinterpretation, or direct twisting of Scripture to conform to the world's own doctrines. Good News not only examines the words of the Bible, but allows the Bible to interpret itself, comparing clear passages with obscure ones. This helps the reader grasp an overview on each subject and obtain vital keys for today's living. It will assist your focus on the Bible in the privacy of your own home. Request a prepaid subscription. This free monthly magazine is Good News. Send your request to Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 6727, Bombay 52, or Post Office Box 111, St. Albans, Hertfordshire, England.
That new covenant Jesus Christ is making is actually being made. It's in the process of being made with people right now. It's based upon different laws in the sense that they are now spiritually applicable and no longer just a do-as-I-do, a kind of an ironclad law which is in the letter only, where a person could have a real wretched attitude. He could say, "Well, I've never killed anybody," he could say. But he could sit there just seething with hatred toward his neighbor. He could say, "Well, I've never robbed," but he could be sitting there absolutely lusting and coveting in his heart for things that belong to others. When Jesus in the New Testament came along and began giving the spiritual application of the Ten Commandments, was he destroying the law? What do you think? When you read in the Sermon on the Mount, those first few chapters of the book of Matthew, 5, 6, and 7 to be exact, called the Sermon on the Mount, how he is magnifying the law, the Ten Commandments, and making it far more binding. Does that sound like he's doing away with the law? Jesus said, "Think not I am come to destroy the law or the prophets." How have you heard it? You've heard all your life that Jesus' death nailed the law to the cross. That's what you've heard. But the Bible nowhere says that he took the Ten Commandments out of the way. There was a law that had to do with meat and drink offerings, sacrifices, the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats, which this book of Hebrews said couldn't do anybody any good. And God originally said, "I spoke not to them in the day that I took them out of the land of Egypt concerning sacrifices. I said, this only, obey my voice, and I will be your God." He said, "Away with your sacrifices. Could you slaughter all the animals in the whole of Lebanon? Do you think it would do me any good?" is the way God approached it. No, that was a schoolmaster. to keep that nation under a Levitical priesthood in mind of the fact that sin requires the shedding of blood. The Bible says nobody believes it. Not even evangelical types believe this. I'm about to give you a scripture that's one of the most commonplace scriptures that is ever quoted. It's quoted time and time again in one evangelistic campaign after another, and practically nobody believes it. It says the wages of sin is death. They don't believe it. No, they believe the wages of sin is eternal life. But eternal life in some other place. Death doesn't mean death to them. Well, to a Marine in the Marine Corps, it means what it says. It means that to me. I'm just dumb, you know. I think death means the absence of life. I think it means the opposite of life. I think that the Bible is right when it says the life of all flesh is in the blood thereof. That's where your life is. The wages of sin is death. That schoolmaster that led them to Jesus Christ that Paul wrote of in the book of Galatians had only to do with a remembrance of sin year by year. And it says that right here in the 9th chapter of Hebrews that I don't have time to cover right now because I want to get back to this thing of the covenant. But he said, quoting again from Jeremiah 31, right here in the 8th chapter of Hebrews, verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal, I will put my laws in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord." That sound like anything you've heard today? "For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." Well, let me tell you, that hasn't been done yet. That hasn't been accomplished yet. This new covenant has not yet been completely put into effect. Your Bible is an old will, physical promises to a human physical nation. They rebelled, they rejected God's laws, they broke God's laws, and they suffered the consequences. And look, there's one way to epitomize the Bible, or to say what the Bible is, and that is this. It's the story of humankind striving with every conceivable form and kind of government known to man to govern himself apart from his God, and the lesson of the wretchedness and the misery written in human blood as a direct result. Jesus Christ of Nazareth came with a message that is called the good news of the coming government, a kingdom of God, and it has to do with a king, with a kingdom, with territories, and with laws. Christ reveals himself in the Bible as the king of this world, not just to rule in your heart, not just to give you some inner peace, not just a better you, not just something that you appropriate, not a better feeling, literally a real king, a real ruler, someone to come back to the earth to literally rule on the earth here below, not just fictitiously, not sanctimoniously, not in some clandestine ivory-towered, super-sanctimonious, inward little religious sect that believes this or that and just goes around thinking how much better we are than anybody else. I mean, really, on the earth, the king, to come back to this earth, to rule it with a rod of iron. That's what the Bible says. Now, if people want to say the Bible doesn't say that, they can argue with the Bible, not with me, because I didn't write that in the Bible, but that's what's in there. The New Testament is a covenant that Christ is making with people. If they would pay attention to what he promises and what he demands, they'd know a little more about it. Well, you write for the booklet called The Real Jesus. I've done some programs where I have exposed the false Jesus of society, the traditional historical hoax of the long-haired effeminate Jesus who I say and the Bible says never lived, never walked this earth. The real Jesus Christ did. What was he like? What did he look like? What were his personal habits? Did he always sleep out of doors? Was he a vagabond, a hippie? Did he have long hair? Was he easily recognizable in a crowd? Did he wear a halo? Did he have a long white robe? Did he always go about on a tiny donkey? What about this Jesus of the Bible? Not tradition, but straight from the shoulder Bible answers to the question, who was, who is the real Jesus?
Now, all you need to do to receive the free literature I've mentioned on this program is to tell us the call letters of this station to which you're listening, and then jot down your name and address clearly, then send your request to Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 6727. That's 6727, Bombay 52. or Post Office Box 111, St. Albans, Hertfordshire. That's pronounced Hertfordshire in England. So until next time, this is Gardener Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
Send your request to Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 6727, Bombay 52, or Post Office Box 111, St. Albans, Hertfordshire, England.